I found this very interesting statement in a commentary on the book of Genesis. It says as follows, talking about Genesis 38. Now, we've been looking at Genesis 38 these last few evenings. It says this, "This peculiar chapter stands alone. It is not evident that it provides any significant theological resource. Even close study does not make its intent clear." This chapter, what is it there for? And then on the other hand, I go to the, what I believe, you believe also, is the inspired writings. In the book Education, Ellen White says this. This is a well-known statement, page 146. "As an educator, no part of the Bible is of greater value than its what? Biographies." Chapter 38 is a biography, correct? And then she carries on and she makes this interesting statement. She's talking about Jacob. She says, "To gain the birthright that was his already by God's promise, Jacob resorted to fraud and reaped the harvest in his brother's hatred. Through 20 years of exile, he was himself wronged and defrauded." Then she says, "And he reaped a second harvest as the evils of his own character were seen to crop out in his sons, including Judah." Defrauding, deception, Judah. So let's open our Bibles now and go back to chapter 38. The one commentator says chapter 38, you cannot understand it, it's of no theological value. The other one, Ellen White, says, "As an educator, no part of the Bible is of greater value than its biographies." Actually, we want to back up just a little bit to chapter 37 and remind you the background to our study. Verse 19, you remember that Joseph had been sent down to visit his brothers, actually up to Shechem and then 50 miles, another 15 miles up to Dothan. And as he approached verse 19, then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." You remember that? In verse 22, Reuben steps in to save his life. "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." Then it says, "that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." Yes, Reuben, the oldest brother, by the way, in the absence of the father in ancient Israel, the oldest brother was in charge. His was the responsibility to make sure that Joseph got back safely home. But, frankly, Reuben was a bit of a coward. He doesn't want to stand up to his brothers. He says, "let's throw him into the pit," hoping later on to rescue him from there. And as you know, Reuben actually left, and while he was gone, those Midianite, Ishmaelite traders came along, and Judah had said, "let's sell our brother." They did, and look at verse 29. "Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes." Remember, that is a symbol of mourning, because when we get to verse 34, what does Jacob do? Look at that. "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days." Now, verse 36. "Now the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard." What would you expect the next verse to say? To tell you about Joseph in Egypt, correct? Now, wait a minute. Go to chapter 39, verse 1. I want you to notice something very, very interesting. I had not seen this for years. I had read this story, I had gone through it, and I had never seen it. Chapter 39, verse 1. What does it say? "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." Did you notice something? Virtually identical material in both verses. Do you see that? The only little difference you might notice is the Ishmaelites in chapter 39, verse 1. What are these people called in chapter 37, verse 36? Midianites. And you can put in parentheses there, Judges chapter 8, verse 22 through 24, show you that the Midianites are the Ishmaelites. It's like we are here in this Phil-Am church, and people say to you, "What are you? Are you Filipino?" "Yes." "Are you American?" "Yes." "What are you?" "Well, you're both." You're Filipino-Americans, right? That's why it's Phil-Am. These were Midianite Ishmaelites. They were the same group of people, and sometimes called one, sometimes called the other, and the book of Judges shows us that. Now, very interesting. Why do you think the writer, the inspired writer of Scripture, who I believe and you believe is Moses, says what he says in chapter 37, verse 36, and completely repeats it in chapter 39, verse 1? Because chapter 38 is, if you please, a divinely directed, deliberate digression from the famous Joseph story. This is not just a tangent. Oh, by the way, let me just mention, oh, you know, there's a guy by the name of Judah, an older brother of Joseph, and that's it, and then let's get back to our story. No, no. God, I believe, has this intentionally inspired interruption or intrusion in the Joseph story. Now, rightly so, many times we have upheld Joseph as this wonderful model, and we'll see that in a minute, of integrity, yes? But why this intrusion? Why this interruption? Now, if you look at it briefly, you will notice there are some interesting contrasts. Follow with me in your Bible to look at the contrast between the two. In fact, one reason for this interruption, you might not want to call it an interruption, because as you learn more about the story of Judah, it becomes more than an intrusion. It becomes actually exciting, and I'll show you some of that excitement this evening. Think about a sandwich for a moment right now. A sandwich, right? You have the bottom and the top, and whatever kind of bread you like, you will have there, and in between is the filling. Now, which do you prefer? The filling or the bread? And it depends on what it is. Some people say, hey, I cannot get rid of this whole grain, whole wheat bread. It is so delicious. But you know, my favorite filling is, and you describe it, and they say, and you say, I cannot take the sandwich apart. And in a sense, you cannot take the sandwich apart. Some people prefer the filling, some people prefer the bread. But this is a whole sandwich. Now, we're going to look at the contrast that I believe were intentionally inspired by God. Number one, look at the first verse of chapter 38. Chapter 38, verse 1, we'll compare this with chapter 39, verse 1. Notice this fascinating contrast here. Chapter 38, verse 1. It came to pass at that time, as the King James correctly says, that Judah went what? Judah went down. Topographically, he did go downhill, yes. Now, look at chapter 39. What does it say? Verse 1. Judah, now Joseph had been what? Taken down. Same word, down. The one says he went down, which means freely, by choice. The other one says he was taken down to Egypt, also topographically down, but also down from being treated like a prince to suddenly becoming a prisoner. He was taken down by force. So the first contrast is freedom for Judah to leave his brethren, force for Joseph to be taken down. Very interesting contrast, the very first two verses. The next contrast, which we looked at already in our first study, oh, when we look at the life of Judah, we find out that Judah actively seeks for pleasure. Remember what he did? He went and stayed with Hira, the Adullamite, an infidel. Then he goes and he marries outside the faith, a contra-faith conjugal relationship. He shirks his parental responsibilities, as we saw coming out of the text. He becomes a failure as a father, raises his rebel sons, and incredibly, as we get later on to the story, when he's on his way to go and have a party because of his sheep shearing, he parties on the way by propositioning who he thinks is a prostitute. Turns out to be his daughter-in-law. The story of Judah is one who actively seeks for sin. What about Joseph? Aha! Notice the contrast. Chapter 39. In fact, there are five verses there or so that talk about this. Verse 7, chapter 39, verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Interesting. She says to him, in chapter 38, it's Judah who says, can I lie with you? You saw that. Here, she says, lie with me, and what does he respond? He refuses in verse 8, but he refused, and he explains why. Now, go to verse 10. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph, what? Day by day. Here is a constant harassing him. And he did not hear her, to lie with her, to be with her. And of course, you know that later on, verse 12, she caught him by his garment. She is really active trying to get him to sin. Grabs him and says, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Contrast that, by the way, the best verse is verse 9. You know that. The last part of verse 9, where Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness and what? Sin how? against God. You're right. Then you look at the brother, Judah. He is actively seeking for a sin. So that's a second incredible contrast here of this middle of the sandwich. First, the brother goes down freely, Judah, Joseph, by force. This brother, Judah, seeks for sin. That brother, Joseph, shuns sin actively. Let's go to a third contrast. As we get towards the end of the Judah story, we find that when Tamar is brought out because she is found to be pregnant because of promiscuous activity, what does Judah do? Does he say, bring her out and let's discuss. Let's check for the evidence. What does he say? Bring her out and burn her. Instantaneous judgment without checking the facts. Immediately he condemns without checking, without waiting. Interesting. When you study the story of Joseph, how does he respond to the brothers who show up? When you look at the story carefully, you'll find out that Joseph has actually forgiven his brothers before they asked. Judah condemns before checking his, and Joseph forgives before being asked. One more interesting contrast, and this one you've got to trace. The word, the name, Jehovah. The personal name of God. Look at your Bibles for this. In chapter 38, where do we find Jehovah, Yahweh, or as it's translated in English, the Lord? If you look at your Bibles, it's a capital L and then small, lowercase, but also capitals. Small or caps. Did you notice that in your Bible? All capitals. The Lord. It is found in the Judah story three times. Chapter 38, verse 7. First time it is found, it says, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Did you notice that? Wicked in the sight of the Lord. The next verse, it says, we go down to verse 10. The thing which he did displeased the Lord. You notice that? Displeased the Lord. We find the Lord, the term Jehovah, coming in here three times. Verse 7, the Lord killed him, and verse 10, three times the Lord. The Lord is only mentioned in judgments in the story of Judah. Go to chapter 38. Chapter 39. In the story of Joseph. Chapter 39. How and when is the Lord mentioned? Did you notice that? How is it? Aha, verse 2. The Lord was what? With Joseph. You see that? With him. All right, chapter 39, verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. You go down to verse 5. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and all that he had done, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And go to the end of the chapter, chapter 39, verse 21. And what do we see there? Continuing reference to the Lord. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23, keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Did you notice? These two chapters, the Lord is against and the Lord is with. By the way, it is not just accidental or by favoritism that we find that the Lord is with or the Lord is against. Scripture makes it very clear, if we choose to be with God, He will be with us. Let me show you that so you actually have a reference. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 2. You can see this is not an arbitrary choice of God to be with people. It is our personal choice. Keep your hand in Genesis 18, 38 and 39 and go to 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. Beautiful statement here. This is the time of Asa when Azariah, the prophet, came to him. And 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2 says this. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Notice, the Lord is with you, what? While you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. The Lord is with you if what? If you are with him. Now go to one more example on the negative side. Chapter 24, also 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, verse 20. One more example of this with or not with. Okay? showing what happens when you choose to turn away from God. Chapter 24, verse 20, the last part, sad story here of a man who had been a good king, Joash, and then he apostatized. And the end of verse 20, Zechariah the prophet says, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So, let's go back to Genesis now. When we see the Lord was with Joseph, it was because Joseph had chosen to be with the Lord. Joseph had sought the Lord. When it says the Lord was against Judah in the story, it's because Judah had abandoned the belief of his brothers. Remember that? Forsaken the faith of his fathers. That is the story. Yes, that's one of the reasons I believe these two chapters are put right next to each other. Or as we see, this chapter 38 is a sandwich filling. However, there is much more, folks. We hinted last night that if you looked, and the night before, that if you look at verse 26, Genesis 38, verse 26. Genesis 38, verse 26. I want to go back there. So Judah acknowledged them, the cord, the signet, and the staff, and said, and the New King James, she has been more righteous than I, or as we pointed out earlier, she is in the right and I was wrong, literally. There's the first admission of guilt, and then there's a beginning of a change in his life, because the last part of the verse says, and he never knew her again. Or as the NIV in contemporary language says, he did not sleep with her again. Here is the beginning of a transformation in his life. Now, is there more evidence that Judah changed? Here is what, again, that commentator Paul Harvey will call the rest of the story. Turn now to chapter 42. Several years have already elapsed, about two decades. And, of course, a famine has struck by now. By this time, Joseph has been elevated to governor or prime minister of Egypt. Chapter 42, notice now verse 1. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Hey, what are you guys sitting looking at each other for? Okay, do something, he says. And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Think for a moment. Do you think the brothers had heard about grain in Egypt? Probably. But do you think there was a little reluctance to go down to Egypt? Very likely. Why did they not want to go to Egypt? Why were they not eager? Whom had they sold into slavery? Joseph, 20 years before. Had they confessed to their father? Oh no. So anyway, here it is. Apparent reluctance. Now notice verse 3. Verse 3 is the key for the beginning of evidence that I believe will show us that Judah has had a genuine transformation. How do I know that? Listen to verse 3 and verse 4. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Wait a minute. Did I say 10 brothers? Yes. Joseph was there. By the way, how many brothers were there all together? 12 brothers. Joseph was in Egypt. The verse says 10 brothers went down, but you've got to read verse 4 before you can calculate correctly. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Aha! Joseph is in Egypt. Benjamin stays home. It says, so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. What does that tell you about Judah? Judah, who had gone down to live in Adullam, he who had forsaken the faith of his fathers. Now it says that Jacob sends the 10 brothers. What does that imply about Judah? He has come back home. Now, it doesn't say directly. Incidentally, when we tell stories, we always don't tell all the facts, but we sometimes imply them, and later on you see the fullness of it. So trace with me the rest. By the way, it does say his 10 brothers. It doesn't say simply the 10 sons of Jacob. It's intentional because it implies there is a fraternal solidarity. Brothers here. Now let's go to chapter 43. Because you know the story of their first trip down and how they came back and they found all the money back in their sacks and they thought that this was God showing them that they were guilty and they were all afraid. And those, that interesting story you can read throughout the whole chapter. But we've got to go to chapter 43 for our lesson for this evening. Now the famine was severe in the land. Okay? And it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. And you will remember who was still in Egypt besides Joseph, who was left there, who was kept there by Joseph. What was his name? Simeon, that's right. So actually there are only 10 brothers now here, and 2 are in Egypt. So keep that in mind. So they want to go back. Go and buy us a little food. Now, notice verse 3. But Judah spoke to him. Stop right there. Why does Judah speak up? Who is the oldest brother who should take responsibility? Reuben. Yes. Reuben is, now, Simeon is the second or third born, and he's there. Third born. But here is Reuben, the firstborn. He should be speaking. Oh, he does speak. Go back just 2 or 3 verses. Chapter 42, verse 37. Reuben has spoken. Reuben spoke to his father saying, by the way, because they were supposed to go back, and when they were supposed to go back, he had said, we must take our youngest brother. And of course, the father had said, no way. In verse 36, Jacob said, their father said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, firstborn. He's going to speak now, right? He says, kill my 2 sons if I do not bring him, Benjamin, back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, this is Jacob, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Of course, Reuben had spoken. He had tried to get his father to say, send the boy with me, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill my 2 sons. What a weird argument. If I lose your 2nd favorite son, then you can kill 2 of your own grandsons. Reuben was so inept, folks. Reuben was, and in fact, later on you'll find even Jacob says, you're as unsteady as water, untrustworthy. Reuben, poor Reuben. And of course, Simeon is in Egypt, and Levi is silent. He doesn't say a word. Levi, we will find out, in chapter 34, was with Simeon in that cruel deception and going to kill all of those. He was very cruel. He and his brother Simeon even went and hamstrung cattle, apparently just for fun. So Levi is silent. Simeon's not here. So the fourthborn, Judah, does speak up. Now we know for sure Judah is back home, right? Because chapter 43, verse 4 says, verse 3, Judah spoke up and said, chapter 43, verse 3, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face again unless your brother is with you. And now Judah says, if you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. And of course, Jacob says, no, no way. I'm not going to do that. Go down to verse 8. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. And this is a term, by the way, lad. Apparently, Benjamin could have been in his 20s. But apparently, he was still unmarried. Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Judah is concerned about life, and he carries on. Both we and you, and also our little ones. You, the grandfather. We, the children, and also your grandchildren. All of us can live. Judah is concerned about life. 3 generations will die. And then verse 9, he says, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Trust the boy to me, Dad. Hold me responsible. Judah, you, the guy who left, who went and married outside the faith and who did all these crazy things, what does his father say? Absolutely no way. I'll never trust you because you are too wicked. No, no, folks. The prodigal has come back. And look at what happens in verse 10. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And he tells them what to take down, all of the things, take back the money that you came back. And notice, eventually he gets to verse 13. Only at the end does he say, okay, take your brother also. Again, he emphasizes brother. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. Yes, he is willing. He trusts Judah. He doesn't trust Reuben. He doesn't trust the firstborn. Instead, he trusts the man who has returned to the fold, to the faith. Let's go now to chapter 44 because we can see how the story culminates. Incredible story. You know how they went down to Egypt, and you know the way that Joseph again tried to test them or trick them, and he got the cup in Benjamin's sack and all that. And look at verse 12, chapter 44, verse 12. So he searched. This was the steward who had come. He searched. He began with the oldest, left up with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then, notice, then they tore their clothes. Do you remember? When Joseph wasn't found, Reuben tore his clothes. When they brought the report back about Joseph supposedly being torn apart by animals, Jacob tears his clothes. Now, here is an indication of brotherly compassion. They all tear their clothes. Because what this implies is that Benjamin's going to be taken back. And they have to go back to Canaan without Benjamin. They tear their clothes and they all load up and they return to the city. Every one of them. They are now together in this. Look at verse 14. And here, incidentally, this is where it helps. You know, people say, why do you study Hebrew? Why do you have to go to the seminary? Some of these things do help. Unless you have some very good tools, and there are tools available for lay people. But this is what's interesting. In the Hebrew, there's a change in language. It says, so Judah and his brothers, he came. The came was related to Judah. It's singular. It's not so Judah and his brothers, they came. It's emphasizing the leadership role of Judah, an intentional grammatical change, or in Hebrew, literally, he came. They put the verb first. He came, who? Judah and his brothers. As intentional here, Judah, he came, and his brothers came along with him, because Judah is now the leader. Yes, he had been a liar before, he is a leader now. Notice the change. Judah comes, he and his brothers came to Joseph's house. And of course, Joseph says, what have you done? Look at verse 16. Then Judah said, folks, Judah is a leader. Judah is the spokesperson for all of them. Judah says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? Notice, he doesn't say, we're guilty of stealing the cup. He knows that. As I pointed out last night, he is implying greater guilt. Okay? What shall we do? Verse 17. And by the way, he says, verse 16, he says, my lords, we will all be my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. The last part of verse 16. We all will stay as slaves. Notice what Joseph does. This, friends, is Joseph's final test. Because Joseph says, he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, all of you, the rest of you, go up in peace to your father. Clever, Joseph. I will keep Benjamin. The rest of you can go in peace. He had already kept Simeon behind on condition they would bring Benjamin. Now he says, I will keep Benjamin permanently. This is the final test. Do these men hate Benjamin the way they hated me? Here is the final test. Notice now verse 18. And verse 18, friends, is the beginning, take note of this, of the longest speech in the entire book of Genesis. There is no longer speech, no more impassioned speech. And one Bible commentator even says, this is the most important speech in the book of Genesis. And I would agree, the most important human speech. We have more important speech by God. We don't want to negate that. But the most important speech by a human being starts in verse 18. I would like you to read the whole thing at home. I'm going to highlight a few important points because notice verse 18. Then Judah came near. Judah actually comes closer now to Joseph to make a personal appeal. He was standing with his brothers. He moves forward. Judah comes near and he says, oh, my Lord. Now, this is L, Lord, with small letters. Did you notice that? Okay, it's not capital L and capital, small capitals. This is not, oh, my Jehovah. No, this is simply my master. Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. Notice, actually, in this whole speech, he says, my Lord, seven times. And he talks about himself as your servant, and his father as your servant. Servant shows up 14 times in this short speech. Okay? And father, sorry. Servant is 12 times, and the word father is 14 times. Right. servant is 12 times, and the word father is 14 times, and the speech continues all the way through. I'm going to go to verse 30 now. Now, therefore, he tells the whole story, by the way. He recaps everything that's happened. And he reminds Joseph of all the things that have happened and why Benjamin is there. Now to verse 30. Notice what happens. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Stop there for a moment. Did you notice who is speaking? Judah. Judah is consumed by love for his father. Has his father become fair with all of his sons? Oh no, go back to verse 20. Right there in the speech, even Judah acknowledges something vital. Look at verse 20. Because at the end of verse 20, here is, of course, Judah speaking. And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And notice these words. And his father, what? Loves him. Judah is fully aware that Jacob, his father, has not stopped his favoritism. And yet, by this time, instead of their hatred and revenge, do you remember beforehand how Jacob had shown favoritism to Joseph, and that favoritism was part of the reason that they hated him so much, part of the reason that they sold him into slavery. Now, here, what has happened? Judah has gotten to the place where he says, hey, I know Daddy loves Benjamin. I know my father favors him. And so he says here, but we've got to get the boy back, because if we don't, our father's going to die. His life is bound up with him. So what has happened? There has been a major transformation, a complete change in the life of Judah. From sell the boy, that is Joseph, to now he says, oh, we cannot go home. And this, by the way, is an eloquent speech, an eloquent and impassioned speech. And incidentally, this is an eloquent speech not simply to extricate his brother out of the trouble. This is not an eloquent speech just because of excuses he's making, because you will see the rest of the story. Notice now verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant, let me, remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Take my life, by the way. Slavery in Egypt was a fate worse than what? Worse than death. Judah says, take my life. Instead of sell, as he did before, to get rid of Joseph, sell the lad, he says, take myself. I will stay. Then he says in verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Remember chapter 37? Judah, the mercenary, sell the brother to make some money off him. Now, Judah is the merciful. Filled with mercy, Judah says, please, please, take my life. I am willing to become a self-sacrificial substitute. He has moved from barter, sell my brother, to martyr, take my life. This is the core, the crux of the real story here of the life of Judah. Earlier on, I had asked you, this story of chapter 38, is it just some juicy gossip? If you study the Bible, you will find no, friends. This is a joyful gospel. This is the core. This is the evidence of a life transformed by the glory of God. Or as one of my South African pastors years ago used to say, God doesn't just save, and this is in his thick Afrikaner accent, God just doesn't save to the uttermost. God can save to the guttermost. And this is the story of Judah. Let me close with one last statement, a beautiful statement from the writings of Ellen White, where she says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 338, their lives, with all their faults and follies, are open before us, both for our encouragement and warning. If they, the characters in the Bible had been represented as without fault. We, with our sinful nature, might despair at our own mistakes and failures. But seeing where others struggled through discouragements like our own, where they fell under temptations as we have done, like Judah, and yet took heart again and conquered through the grace of God, we are encouraged in our striving after righteousness. As they, though sometimes beaten back, recovered their ground and were blessed of God, so we too may be overcomers in the strength of Jesus. That is my prayer for each one of us as we study the life of Judah, that we will be overcomers in the strength of Jesus our Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.